Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 18, where we come to our final lesson in Psalm 18. This is a pattern of private prayer and praise, part 5, Psalm 18. I want to begin our time this morning by speaking to you about what I consider to be one of the most fascinating aspects of great literature. Namely, the element of surprise. The element of surprise. Writers who study the art of writing, that's my wife if anybody's listening to the recording, writers who study the art of writing tell us that there are different kinds of surprises that find their way into the greatest stories that we've ever heard, that we enjoy all the time. Some surprises are blatant, some are subtle. Some are overt and kind of sneak up on you and stop you dead in your tracks. And by the end of the book that you're reading, you just are reeling in your chair, kind of trying to absorb the story, racing back through the story in your mind to retrace the evidence of what you've just discovered. But it's the way that a writer weaves the elements of surprise in and through their writing that really makes it an art form in and of itself. Now, according to some, there are a few kinds of surprises that the reader can find, and without listing all of them to you at this point, I wanted to open our time this morning by looking at one that has gripped my attention the most over the years, called the foreshadowed surprise. The foreshadowed surprise. One writer explains, foreshadowing is one of the most powerful literary devices in both literature and in films. To put it simply, it is the subtle art of hinting at what is to come. Hinting at what is to come. So whether you're speaking of a Shakespearean tragedy or an Agatha Christie mystery, foreshadowing operates quietly between the author who wrote it and the audience who experiences it. The foreshadowed surprise prepares the reader for what's going to come. It provides the reader and provokes them to be attentive to certain details in the story. And then it very handsomely rewards the reader's attention with the aha moment of discovery in the end. It's been said that at its best, the surprise of foreshadowing transforms stories from a series of events into a symphony of inevitability and surprise. Now, some of you might be asking yourself, what is exactly foreshadowing? How do masters, like all the way back to the ancient Aristotle or the Victorian Charles Dickens, use it to shape some of their most memorable narratives of all time? In its simplest form, foreshadowing refers to the technique of planting clues or hints within a story that by the end will bring to light a completely unexpected but suggested conclusion. A common definition is a narrative device that builds anticipation in the reader and prepares them emotionally for future developments. Again, this can either be explicit, revealing something, or it can be implicit, buried in the imagery and the dialogue. And what is so powerful about foreshadowing is it has a dual effect in the reader to create tension for the first time that it read it, and then satisfaction for the rereading of the same book once you go through the story again. So when you come to the end of a story, we are compelled to go back to the beginning because we look back and realize all the clues along the way. The story acquires a sense of unity. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Because today's a kind of foreshadowing, if you will, of what many surprises that we have seen in Psalm 18 as we come to the end and the last message of this magnificent psalm in our series. And I might say that if you have been with us in our time of these 50 verses by the end of today, you'll probably agree that there have been more than just a few surprises along the way. For instance, we didn't know and we're surprised to find out that Psalm 18 has the second largest superscription in the psalm, second only to Psalm 60. It was here that we were also surprised that to find that King David was its author, and he spoke in this psalm to Yahweh after he had defeated Saul and the armies who fought against him. We were also surprised to find out that this psalm is repeated in its entirety with very few alterations back to when he originally prayed the prayer in 2 Samuel 22. So before we even got into verse 1, still in the superscription, we had a myriad of surprises that hit us. And then, as we began to study this great psalm as a pattern of private prayer and praise, we discovered 10 different areas of God's character that David addresses and prays about throughout this powerful petition. And then we studied how, according to this pattern, that we saw some points. And I'm going to articulate to them for you as we kind of guide ourselves into the body of this message. Number one, we were surprised to find out that prayer adores God's worthiness, because that's what happens in verses 1 through 3. David said, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." So even there, you see, we were surprised because we found out in the very first verse of this entire psalm that it was not included, verse 1, in 2 Samuel 22, because David had written this psalm for public worship later on in his life and had sung it earlier in his life, but decided to add the words, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength," when he entered it into Psalm 18, which was a surprise to us. And I thought a very healthy surprise. And we studied why it was that David might have done that, why at the end of his life, in celebration and adoration of all that God had done for him, he inserts these words, "I love you." And then also we were surprised, still in verse 1, to find out that this statement, "I love you, O Yahweh," was the only time in all of Scripture that anyone has ever said, "I love you," directly to the Lord. Not, "I love the Lord," or, "Of course, I love you," as Peter says in the Gospel of John, but directly from the creature to the Creator, "I love you." That was yet another form of surprise to us. Nowhere else in Scripture is that ever seen. And then we examine, secondly, how to approach this, that prayer confirms God's receptivity. And we see this in verses 4 through 6, where we read, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." Now, in this section as well, I mentioned to you how sometimes when you read a portion of Scripture and it rings a bell in your head and you think, "Wait a second, I think I've heard these words spoken elsewhere in Scripture." And so you say to yourself, wait a minute, I have heard this. It sounds familiar to me. And we were surprised yet again to find out that these same words and thoughts are also from the book of Jonah. And so it was there that we saw there's a comparison between the words of Jonah and Psalm 18. For instance, you don't have to turn there, but Jonah 2:5 says, "Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." And Psalm 18:4, "And the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me." And then in Jonah 2:2, "In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried out to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to my ears," which reminds us of Psalm 18:6, "In my distress I called upon Yahweh and called out to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears." So again, here, once we found ourselves surprised by the fact that there is a connection between David's thoughts and the words of Jonah. And then we looked at a third aspect of prayer in Psalm 18, namely that, thirdly, prayer acknowledges God's intervention. And we saw this in verses 7 through 15. Let me read those for you. "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and threw them into confusion. And the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world would lay bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. Wow, you see, here even we understood that God, yes, intervened for David. That was a massive realization and a massive intervention. And it was as if God once he heard David's cry in verse 7, the earth shook and it quaked, and which makes you remember other times in Scripture when earthquakes happened and earth has moved and the ground shook. And here in this prayer, it's an expression of the power of God's anger against the enemies of Israel. And this language is just so amazing and beautiful and surprisingly profound in the midst of this, that the way it describes something is, though it's absolutely true, he describes God's intervention, as you could tell, with this poetic symbolism, this wonderful artistry. It's not, again, to go back to what we said before, it's not as if David saw a vision. It's possible that he did. It's more likely than not that he's combining his artistic creativity. Remember, David was an artist. He played music. He was actually an artist of war as well. And he created that to remember war and to remember battles and real events that happened in such a beautifully rememberable, profound way. In other words, I don't believe he saw just in passing here, like in the book of Revelation, a vision. I don't believe he saw the Lord riding on a cherub and have smoke coming out of God's nostrils. But what he is speaking of here is about God's intervention in such a way that it's both absolutely true and both powerfully picturesque, and a way to communicate the supernatural that lends itself to our sensibilities. I like how one commentator put it when he says of David, he uses language of epiphany in which all the forces and elements of nature are involved in the Lord's presence to deliver. And again, all of these are descriptions from David's poetic heart, but I think the imagery, follow me here, is rooted in what he might have actually experienced in war. So maybe there was an earthquake during one of his battles that gave him that vantage point, and maybe there was smoke and fire that came from the victories of war as the chariots burned in the battlefield, and maybe darkness did fall right at the time of a particular conflict, giving hail and falling in the skies and thunder, and all of this David reads and records, sees and records on behalf of Almighty God's intervention. And why, still follow me here, did all of that happen to David? Because verse 15b, at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, you, O God, conquered my enemies. So in some ways, this beautiful language I've just tried to unpack for you is a full divine images come to us in such a way that we are kind of surprised. We are surprised. Why does David now speak in this way at this point in the psalm? We'll hold that thought, and we came to another aspect of prayer that we saw, namely, number 4, prayer validates God's deliverance. And we saw that in verses 16 through 19. It says, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also in a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, to keep this thought going, he speaks of God sending this deliverance from heaven, verse 16, from on high. He speaks of God taking him, grabbing him, plucking him out of the waters, meaning the waters of overwhelm, as well as possibly the waters of literal waters, snatching him away from the enemy that was strong, verse 17, and strong in their might and strength over him, meaning that the armies were larger than David's armies, and strong in the fact that they brought disaster against him, verse 18, even though Yahweh in his grace and mercy allowed himself to be transported away from this field of blood into a place of victory because, and here's my point, verse 19b, God delighted in me. God delighted in me. And there in that phrase, once again, another surprise for us. How can that be? Knowing what kind of man that David was, how is it that God delighted in him? And we thought through that together. We spoke of the fact that David had been forgiven, like us, and that David was trying to be a man after God's own heart, and we spoke about that in depth, like us. But it was something surprising to consider that David was speaking of God being so pleased with David in that way, which led us to consider another aspect of prayer that David models here, namely that, number five, prayer celebrates God's faithfulness. Again, this is all review, verse 20 through 24. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of Yahweh. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I also was blameless with him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes. Now, if you listen carefully as I read that, or even if you were reading along with me, you might understand that these words were probably the biggest surprise to us in the entire psalm when we came to it, because something in these verses have made commentators question whether or not the authorship of Psalm 18 was legitimately attributed to King David. Why do I say that? Because, again, in these verses, we have the author of Psalm 18 asserting his pristine innocence. He asserts his complete faithfulness to Yahweh because the author declares his righteousness, his cleanliness, his blamelessness, so much so that some theologians would say there is no way that the author could have been King David, though that's what the superscription tells us. They would tell us there's no way that a man like David, a womanizer, a liar, a pretender, a bloodstained man of war, could ever say in a prayer directly to God that he was innocent of all charges, that he was above reproach in every aspect of his life, that he was, as verse 23 tells us later, blameless before God. And yet, here we have David's own specific explanation for the fact and the reason that God made him his delight and that God has this kind of love for him as being because he was such an above reproach, blameless man. And I admit at first that seems rather shocking because these verses celebrate God's faithfulness to David. Listen to this, because David was faithful to God. And so, as I said earlier, these verses just come as a surprise to us, one after another, rushing over us, and it makes critics question, how in the world can David make such an assertion, given the kind of man that he was, and the kind of man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and allowed the murder of her husband Uriah to happen, given the fact that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed. So how are we to understand these verses? But it was then that we reasoned together, if you were here, to understand that one explanation most likely could be, and most likely was, that King David wrote these verses in 2 Samuel 22 before his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, before what he had done with Uriah. Since 2 Samuel 22 was written, we believe, at the beginning of King David's rule, so perhaps it was his heart before such monstrous sins took place and plagued him, because there's no other way his faithfulness with such pristine righteousness is explainable. Not that David was ever perfect, none of us are perfect, but we tell ourselves because of God's grace and his imputed righteousness, David came to see himself at the end as an overarching upright man. So this too is just an element of surprise to us. Or is it a foreshadowing of something else? Then we looked at the next aspect of personal prayer that we see here, namely that, number six, prayer affirms God's fairness. And we spoke about this last time in verses 25 through 29. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up, you bring down. For you light my lamp, Yahweh my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So here David is speaking, again, the next issue of private prayer, namely that God is fair to all, regardless of their standing before him, whether they believe or they don't believe, if they're still in their unbelief. God is fair in that he deals with his creation largely as they deal with others. He deals with his creation largely as they deal with others. There's a fairness about that. Even if God ends up judging you for your rejection and puts you into hell for all eternity, there's still, while you are living, a kind of equality that God is allowing through his kindness. You will, in life, generally speaking, reap what you sow. And this understanding invigorates David so much so that he feels unstoppable. He feels as if he can express his unstoppability, if you will, through hyperbole. And even a sense, there is a sense of surprise that seems kind of inexplicable to us, that David says, like in other places, that he can go over a wall, that he has might in hyperbole and uses of speech that make us just kind of scratch our heads and wonder what is going on. Which brought us to the next aspect of prayer. And we're still, this is the last one of review. Prayer recognizes God's empowerment. Prayer recognizes God's empowerment. And we see this in verses 30 through 36. He continues to write, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me." Verse 35. "And your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way." Now here, again, if you're with us, and even if you weren't, as long as you're listening today, we saw how David gave glory to God for his ability to prepare himself for battle. How the Lord empowered him to fight the wars before him, which was completely understandable. And he begins his section of prayer noting once again that God, Yahweh, is his rock. He mentioned that again already before in the first two verses. Verse 31, he says, "For who is God but Yahweh, the true God?" This is a rhetorical question because he's not asking the question. He's actually just stating, Yahweh, the I am that I am, is the only true God. He is my rock. And then in verse 31b, the same God that is David's rock, he is unmovable, he is solid, he is unchanging. He provides shade, we talked about, in those massive rocks in Israel that kind of prevent them from being scorched by the desert sun, and that's where fighting men would go to find shade. So he is their rock in all those ways. But what was interesting, and maybe surprising, is how often in this psalm that David refers to the Lord as his rock, all the way back to verse 2a, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress." And then in 2b, "my rock in whom I take refuge." And then skip down to verse 46. David's going to say, "Yahweh lives and blessed be my rock." And so it comes as a surprise to us that Psalm 18 has the greatest use of the term rock for Yahweh than any other psalm. Some have said because he, King David, spent years running through cragged deserts and hiding in caves, the literal rocks that sheltered him became his ultimate metaphor for God's protection, which makes sense. But is this extended use of the Lord as his rock a surprise to us, or is it a foreshadowing? Which brings us to today. All of that was review. And to remaining three parts of this prayer that I'm going to speak to you about today, I believe, are going to contain some other surprises for you to entertain. So let's look at the remainder of this precious psalm together. So far, we can't be sure why these questions seem to continually arise one after the other as we've gone through this psalm. So far, we can't actually put, if you're following me, my finger on it. You can't put exactly your finger on what it is, but we do sense something in our minds that something's being revealed, something, we're just not sure how or where all these questions are leading us. The next aspect of prayer that David illustrates for us, number 7, is prayer remembers God's enablement. The next one, forget the number, is prayer remembers God's enablement. And that's in verses 37 through 42. Thank you for keeping me on my feet. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. Second time he's used that term. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Wow. Well, we see here that not only was David empowered, as we said in the section before, to fight in preparation, but he was enabled to fight in actual execution of the deeds of a warrior. One side is preparation for the battle, and here is the engagement of the battle itself. Now, I know I don't have to convince you of that, but this is very graphic language. This is very he's consumed, he's crushing them, he's subduing them, he's destroying his enemies, and they're screaming for help, and yet he beats them and pours them out like trash on a street. Now, I bet that hasn't been a part of your prayer life lately, I don't know, but that seems to be somewhat extreme, kind of surprising, if you might say it that way. He doesn't say, oh Lord, how hard it was for me to deny the humanity of those soldiers that you appointed for me to slay. Oh, how I couldn't get out of my mind that they are husbands and fathers and they too believe in their cause. None of that. He doesn't say any of that. No, he gives Yahweh glory for giving him the ability to crush his enemies so that they fell under his feet and were not able to rise. So what do we make of this? What are we to make of this? This is incredible faith. This is a man who received direct revelation from God through the prophets. He obeyed the Lord no matter what. This was Yahweh's war, not his war. This was Yahweh's command. They were Yahweh's enemies. And David praises him for enabling him to be victorious. Now, I want to wrap our minds around this for a second because war is brutal. I don't have to explain that to you. It's bloody and horrific and beyond imagination for most of us to comprehend. I've never known what it was like to fight in a war, but my father, who I've talked about many times in this room, who served in World War II in the South Pacific, he told me about it many times. To kill on behalf of your country or your God is complex. It's very, very complex. For my father, the invasion of Pearl Harbor kind of sealed the deal. He knew where he was going in. He knew he had to defend the homeland. He knew he had to defend his own family. So it was no holding back at all for my dad. It's either them or us. But when we see zealots from other religions giving up their lives, committing suicide on behalf of the demon god Allah, we say to ourselves, what's the difference between the two? I mean, if you're real with yourself, we're surprised at the brutality, we're shocked at the bloodshed, and we might assume that terrorists are really no different than our own Green Berets. Maybe they're just on the same playing field. But the difference is seen in a heart ruled by a supernatural conviction granted by God and a heart that has given itself over to believe that fleshy wickedness is a means of self-fulfillment. The difference is when you are deluded enough to believe that your God is going to reward you for spilling blood in victory during war by giving you an entourage of 70 heavenly virgins that you're going to be fulfilling your earthly lust with, which is the temptation and methodology of Satan himself, versus believing that the one true God, Yahweh, the maker of all creation, who has commanded you to clear a path for peace and righteousness and true worship of him, and thereby fulfill his promise to his people, then the conscience is bound to God out of love, not self-fulfillment. John Calvin makes this wonderful remark. He says, "We are apt to think that David here speaks too much after the manner of a soldier in declaring that he will not cease from the work of slaughter until he has destroyed all his enemies, or rather that he has forgotten the gentleness and meekness which ought to shine in all true believers and in which they should resemble their heavenly Father. But as he attempted nothing without the command of God, and as his affections were governed and regulated by the Holy Spirit, we may be assured that these are not the words of a man who was cruel and who took pleasure in shedding blood, but of a man who faithfully executed the judgment which God had committed to him," end quote. I think he frames that very, very well. But even so, he took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us something in this section that is so devastating that he speaks of in verse 41 of all of his enemies crying. His enemies are crying for help, but none of these mighty men would save them from their swords. They cried for mercy, they cried for compassion, and yet they were destroyed. And then he tells us that even in their desperation, check this out, they cry for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God who they didn't worship, the God who they didn't believe in, who they refused to serve, because they were so certain of death. They were so desperately trying to play on the emotions of the Israelite soldiers that they cried out, hoping that the soldiers would have a soft spot for them. But David says it was too late because God himself would not answer their feigned pleas for help. There's something here in these words. There's something here that sounds like an echo of somewhere else. It's surprising to us because it seems like something out of a Tolkien novel, like something out of Lord of the Rings or some other place, because it seems as if it's beyond what we can just naturally comprehend or understand. We know it's inspired by Scripture, that much we know. It reminds us, though, of something else, something beyond what we might expect, and definitely something that reveals a kind of great faith that exceeds our expectations. And perhaps that is hinted at here in verse 42, in that David switches again to kind of a heroic and metaphorical way of poetically expressing these victories by saying that in verse 42b, he beat them like dust. He emptied their bodies on the street like scum. That is not a literal, that's an emotional expression through what happened as he's trying to say it. So God granted, we're moving on, David supernatural enablement from above, and how he expresses that enablement, these truths, has us going deeper to discover the next aspect of prayer that David gives us here, and that is the next, that prayer contemplates God's favor. Prayer contemplates God's favor, and we're going to see that in verses 43 through 45. Just stay with me here. "You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses." Now, as you can tell here, David's just bubbling over with thanksgiving and praise and gratitude for the Lord bestowing on him what he has done. Not only does he get the crown of Israel, but he also gets the victor's crown over the nations. And he knows he's been favored by God, and he knows he's been placed in a position that far and above exceeds anything that he would have ever imagined as a young shepherd boy would ever have happened to him in his life. He's looking over the providential landscape of all of his years with all the victories of war and all the conquest that's been allowed, and he sees all that God has sovereignly and impeccably done to favor him, extended his favor over and over again. Look at verse 43a. You have done this. Verse 43b. You have done all of these things that I myself could not have done on my own. So you just know that his gratitude is just flowing because there must have been, follow me, massive contentions. There must have been massive issues internally from David's own camp under those people he ruled in Israel, jealousies and divisions and splits and suspicions. And yet, miraculously, he was delivered from all of that. And then the Lord changes hearts and redirects the minds of those civil, disobedient people to comply with David, so much so that he had rule over his own people. And not just that, in fact, more than that, David tells us in verse 43b, that he was placed by God, by the sovereign of sovereigns, by the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to rule over nations he had never even known. These foreign powers had submitted to David as their king, not just in Israel, even though his name was unknown to them, but after the battles and bloodshed, he was now over them all. I don't even know what that would be like. I can't even think that thought. It's astounding. It's unbelievable. There must have been other conquerors throughout the ages, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire. But here it's implied that there is complete submission to this foreign potentate, verse 43, as soon as they hear me, they obey me. What? Every parent in the room is going, what is the prescription for that drug? As soon as they hear me, they obey me? I mean, you know, you can't take a sword home from the workplace. I mean, wowzers, this is unbelievable. No delayed obedience, can you imagine? Just swift and total compliance. I speak it, they do it. I speak it, they do it. I mean, that would take a lot of humility on David's part, wouldn't it? Because he'd be so impressed that he has such authority, he had such massive influence over these people. And he must have had some fear in his heart that he just couldn't say whatever because they would do it. And they didn't obey him by willing hearts, by the way. He tells us they obeyed in fear. Look at verse 44b. They cowered, meaning they shrunk away. The linguists tell us that it's a verb which has the idea of forced, unwilling submission. One translation has cower, also possible as cringe. When he says, they came, cringing to me, it should be expressed in some languages as they squat on the ground in front of me, or they bent their heads down in my presence. Verse 45, they came trembling out of their fortresses. This is an amazing picture. As you know, a fortress is an impenetrable stronghold. It's a massive fortification. It's Masada, if you will, if you've ever been to Israel, and they didn't stand to fight him. They didn't make a pact with each other. We're just going to starve ourselves to death. We're not going to let them, this man, this king of the Israelites, take us over. They didn't commit mass suicide as they did in Masada. Rather, they were just conquered as no one has ever had before. So you're telling me that instead of fighting until the bitter end, they came out of the castle and they lowered the gate and they marched out trembling in fear as to what might happen if they even attempt to cross this king? That is surprising. That is surprising, isn't it? That feels like another echo, doesn't it, of something else, which reminds us of something else, possibly a foreshadowing. And so finally, we come to the last aspect of prayer in Psalm 18, the 10th and last expression from King David to us, namely, that he models for us that when you're alone with God, prayer, number 10, praises God's sovereignty. Prayer praises God's sovereignty. And we see that in the remaining verses, starting in verse 46. Yahweh lives and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be lifted high, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Now, this, of course, is something that you hear all the time around here at Grace Community Church. You hear a church that recognizes God's sovereignty. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in that of every aspect of life. It is the key to God, one of the key attributes other than his holiness. We think of his sovereignty. That's all throughout the scripture. And so it's not surprising to us that the king of Israel, King David, would end this amazing psalm with thoughts surrounding God's absolute sovereignty over all things. It's not surprising, follow me on this, that David blesses Yahweh again as his rock. We've established that, verse 46. It's not surprising that David extols the Lord for justice on David's behalf by executing vengeance and subduing the nations, which is a mark of his sovereignty. And it's not surprising that David thanks God before the subdued peoples for his rescue and deliverance from the violent man so often, which is what happens for a king. So these thoughts make sense to us, and they're really not any cause of surprise. But then when you get to verse 50, the very last verse of the psalm, we see David gives us two surprises at the end. Namely, first surprise that isn't so obvious in the English, but it's very obvious in the Hebrew. David introduces the Hebrew imperfect, which can be translated either as continuous or future tense. So whatever is said here could refer to an ongoing action or a future action. And then David gives us a second surprise in that he praises God for giving great salvation to his king, speaking of himself, as well as showing loving kindness to his, that is God's, anointed and to his seed forever. Now, remember I told you that the end affects the beginning? Remember I've said this so many times over the years, the end affects the beginning? The term for anointed here in the Hebrew is Messiah. It's Messiah. And the seed David is referring to is the king who will come, who will continue the reign of the throne of Israel, not just now, but forever. You see, there has been a foreshadowed suspense and surprise waiting in this psalm the entire time. John Calvin, once again, the whole of this passage strongly confirms what I have just now touched upon, that the statements here are made not to be restricted to the person of David, but contain a prophecy respecting the kingdom of Christ, which was to come. Matthew Henry, theologian, in all of this, David was a type of Christ. Dietrich Kidner, Old Testament scholar, while David may have thought only of Yahweh's fame spread abroad, his words at their full value portrayed the Lord's anointed, ultimately the Messiah, praising him among, in fellowship with, a host of Gentile worshipers. James Montgomery Boyce tells us, at this point, we are encouraged to look back over the entire psalm for messianic meetings, and we can see many pictures of Jesus and his work in this psalm. You see, it wasn't until we reached the very end of this wonderful prayer that our surprises are confirmed and our sense of the extraordinary is validated. You see, there has been something alongside these verses the whole time, something that has been the divine foreshadowing for us to see, and that has been an intentional granting of clues to us by the Spirit of God for us to notice. And what might you say is the crowning and final confirmation of this conclusion? Go with me to Romans 15. Go with me to Romans chapter 15, because Paul there is writing to the church about the influx of Jews and Gentiles into the church. And it is there where we read the following. Go to Romans 15, starting in verse 7. Romans 15, 7. Let me read it for you. Romans 15, 7. I was so focused on you getting there, I forgot to go there myself. He says, I thought I had written it down in my notes. Here we go. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That, folks, is verse 9. That verse in verse 9 is Psalm 18:49. That's Psalm 18:49. Paul is going all the way back to Psalm 18:49 to confirm what he has said about the servant of Christ to God. He is going back to Psalm 18:49 to confirm what he's saying about Christ in Romans 15:8, that he is the servant of God to the Jews, the circumcision, as well as, verse 9, the Gentiles. And that's what Psalm 18:49 says. But you say, maybe you're saying as you're putting these pieces together, in Psalm 18:49, David was speaking of himself after God granted all these massive victories of the Gentile armies. And that's true in the original context, but follow me here. But the Apostle Paul says also that in that statement in Psalm 18, though David may not have understood it as he prayed it, that he was speaking of the Messiah, David's seed, as well. So let's go back. Let's go quickly back through this psalm to find what was there all the time to be able to grasp the foreshadowing of God. Verse 1 of Psalm 18. Verse 1 and 2. When we read, I will love you, O Yahweh, my strength, Yahweh, my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. God here is twice called a rock in these opening verses and other places as well, which makes us remember that the New Testament, Paul says from 1 Corinthians 10:4, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. In verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 18, we remember how these verses reminded us of Jonah. We remarked on this more than once, that a man that Jesus referred to when he was explaining his death and resurrection from Scripture. It says in Psalm 18, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and in my distress I called upon Yahweh. And then you compare this with what Jesus says to God the Father from the temple and the earthquakes. And it says in Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. One commentator comments, Jesus made the link to his death and resurrection explicit in his statements about Jonah, who does seem to quote this psalm when composing his own. And then we dealt with David saying that Yahweh rescued me or delighted in me, verse 19. And we wondered how could that be, and to see that beautiful statement as a foreshadowing of the anointed one whose father twice is recorded in the New Testament saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, with whom I delight, Matthew 3. And we ask ourselves in verses 20 through 24, who could possibly, we've said this over and over again, a kind of claim, that kind of righteousness that David asserts before the fall, who could possibly speak with language with such integrity and with such uprightness? And this is the answer. He was speaking of his own life, but the way he expressed it in his thankfulness to God as King of Israel, unbeknownst to him, was a foreshadowing of the perfect and completely righteous king to come, the one with whom there was no sin or any blemish. And then we came to verses 37 and 38, and David said, I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed, and I crushed them so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. And we wondered, even then, just a few moments ago, what kind of warrior is this Davidic king? And now, going back through this psalm, we see a foreshadowing, if you will, of the greatest of all warrior kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scripture tell us this. And go quickly to Revelation 19, and we will end this message and this psalm. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. John writes, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he wages and judges war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and great and small. And then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse with his army. This is the true king. This is the true warrior. This is the final Davidic ruler. And then lastly, we go back to Psalm 18. We review verses 43 and 45. What once was surprising, folks, is not surprising at all anymore. Verse 43, you have placed me as the head of the nations, a people who I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. We say to ourselves, even in the reading of the first time of those verses, this reminds me of something else. This reminds me of an echo of another story, a possible foreshadowing, does it not? And we enter then the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:9. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The shadow that was being cast over this psalm the entire time was Christ. The shadow, the foreshadowing, the one to whom every knee will bow, foreigners refuse to believe, will tremble and bow, as well as the children of God who have long been awaiting his coming, all will serve him forever. This is the grand surprise of Psalm 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know of such theological nuances as typology. We know of foreshadowing. We know all of these things. And yet, even without them being put into words, the student of your word sees something in these words that are confirmed by the fact that these all remind us of the anointed one, the Messiah, the seed of David, the one that will rule forever and ever and ever. And so we come to the end of this prayer, and we are thankful for what you have taught us, and we're thankful for what we have learned. But more than anything else, more than the fact that there are no petitions in this psalm, only glorifying you for all that you have done, we too glorify you without even petition and tell you thank you for revealing Christ to us and revealing to us our need always of him. He is the master of history. He is the God and Father. He is the one who has loved us from the beginning of time, as through you, our God. And we ask our blessing upon all that we've learned. Bless us, God, not according to who we are, but according to who you are. In Christ's name, amen.